right, ACC, how you doing? So good to get to be with you today. I want to welcome you who are here in Powell Auditorium. I want to welcome those that are joining us in Hesperia today. A big welcome to you. For those in Apple Valley at our campus there, we're really glad that you're a part of this weekend. And for those watching online, thanks for joining us as well. So we are in it. We are actually kind of putting this last bookend to this great book that God has really been teaching us, challenging us, encouraging us through in the book of 1 Peter. And we're in the last few verses today. So if you wanna find your way to the end of 1 Peter 5, we'll pick that up in a second. If you have your notes, you can have those ready to go, and we'll dive in just a moment. Well, I will tell you, I am always encouraged when people come, and it's you know, every once in a while, but they will say, man, how did you know what I needed to hear from the Word of God today? And I just simply go, I didn't, but God does. And that's the beauty of, as we just teach and preach His Word, it connects with the Holy Spirit, uses it in your lives. And so I've heard that statement numerous times, and I'm always grateful that God is speaking to His people. I believe He does, and no ifs, ands, or buts about that. But I was thinking back about last weekend's message and the passage we were in, and how I didn't realize how much I would need that in that very same weekend. I was on route as soon as we left the service at this 11 o'clock hour to go down to Ontario to spend a few days in Tennessee, of all places, with some of our Aspire Network pastors for a few days. And I could tell, even as I was getting onto this stage in the 11 o'clock hour, I was probably gonna miss my flight, not from Ontario, but to the connecting flight in Dallas that would get me to Knoxville. And so I was already beginning to process, and it wasn't so much a big deal of missing that flight. It was, I really was excited to get to see my aunt. She is my favorite aunt growing up. If you are other aunts of mine that just heard me say that, please disregard. But my mom's sister, and she's 85. I hadn't seen her in 9 years. I was like, I really want to spend some time with her and my great cousin Paula. And that time was going to happen that Monday. Now I wasn't going to fly in to Knoxville until the early afternoon. And so I was feeling that anxiety, and I was thinking about, what did we say? Cast all of your anxiety, or having cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And I was, at least that came to mind somewhat soon after I was realizing I was going to eclipse that flight, and I was never going to make it to Dallas in time to get that. And someone may or may not have seen me kind of do this and say, God, help me to trust you with all my life. Because I was just starting to lose it when I was thinking about missing that opportunity. And not only was that part of the passage that we were in, but there was also this great phrase, be humbled, let God humble you under His mighty hand. And so we arrived at about 10 p.m. local time to Dallas, finally, a couple hours delayed. And they put me in line to get a voucher for a place to stay that night, because I wouldn't be able to fly out till the next morning. And I don't need to stay in really great places. That's not a part of my DNA. But when I got my voucher and it said the Super 8, I just thought, all right, Lord, this is just, I felt like I was getting punked all the way to Knoxville. But I just thought, Lord, help me just relax and lean into you. So I needed last week's passage more than maybe anybody else. And I was so grateful for the Word of God that could just remind me of these great things. Well, today, as we kind of bring this to a close and we look at Peter's final words to these elect exiles, as he called them from the very beginning, we're going to see this idea is going to help us understand again what is so easy for us to forget, that we're in an ongoing, every moment spiritual battle. But he also doesn't just tell us that we are in one. He tells us what to do. What should our response to our enemy be? And then he's going to say there's this beautiful thing that he promises on behalf of God about the way he's going to bring care and the way he's going to bring refreshment and renewal on the other side of the trials that we face. So it's a great passage we get to wrap it up with. So I'm excited to dive in. Let's take a look at it together. Number one in your notes today, you're to stand opposed to the enemy as you're standing firm in your faith. You're called, you're to stand opposed to the enemy as you're standing firm in your faith. This is this really powerful truth, and it's an exhortation, a directive that we're to embrace. We pick it up at verse 8 of chapter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We've said it before, this series, other series, whenever you read an author of a particular letter or book who keeps repeating himself, there's great purpose. You do not want to miss that. You want your radar up. This is the third time in 1 Peter that he's used this phrase, be alert and sober-minded. So we don't want to just set that aside or just like, well, what a coincidence. He is drawing our attention to something very important, not just because literally the word is pay attention, but he's saying it three times. In chapter 1, he used that phrase, be alert and sober-minded, so that you can respond, you can think upon the grace that will be revealed when Jesus comes for us. So be alert and sober-minded that there is a home that we haven't yet entered into. Raise your gaze. In chapter 4, Pastor Aaron Levy was with us and he said that same phrase, be alert and sober-minded so that you don't just have a prayer list and saying, God, do all these things for me, but you have a prayer life. So that we would be people in constant dependency upon God. Be alert, pay attention so you can pray. And finally, this last use, be alert and sober-minded. Pay attention that you're in spiritual battle, that there is war going on in a spiritual realm. Don't be blind to that. Don't be unaware of it. And so as he walks that out, then he talks about specifically this imagery of a lion. That's what the metaphor, the symbolism he uses to describe the devil is like this lion. And you think about that imagery, it actually goes all throughout scripture. Satan is referred to or demonstrated to be like multiple different things, but that idea of lion comes up consistently. For instance, in the book of Psalms, the word lion shows up 11 times. Of those, 7 of them are in Psalms attributed to David. Remember, David as a shepherd boy, he said when he was going to fight Goliath, hey, I can handle this guy because God's given me the grace and the strength to fend off lions and other predators who would want to eat my sheep. So he's very well aware that, hey, this is what these are. These are out for prey, and I have to fend them off. He uses the imagery of lion these 7 times in the Psalms to refer to enemies. They're gnashing their teeth. They're out to get me. They want to eat me for lunch. So the imagery of Satan as an enemy who is likened to a lion is a consistent concept all the way through. The word enemy, by the way, in our English version, the translation is actually, it comes from a word of an adversary in court. It's the prosecuting attorney who wants to not just win a conviction, but eat you for lunch as well. Enemy and lion combined together. So this is very much understand the hostility. There is an enemy who doesn't just want to make your life difficult. We've actually been reading in the book of 1 Peter, God is the one who allows difficulties to grow us and strengthen us. Satan's not interested in that. He just wants to take you out. And so as we read that, we're reminded, oh man, there's something I don't pay attention to every day. Something I don't pay attention enough to that I'm in this spiritual battle. And remember the context, earlier in chapter 5, we saw last week that elders were called to shepherd the flock that they were given in their local area and that they're going to report to the chief shepherd. So here we are in the metaphor of us like sheep, and now here it is, Satan, the devil, as the lion out to get us. Man, for clumsy, clumpy, defenseless creatures, sheep have nothing. They're not even fast. That just looks like a smorgasbord to a lion who's ready for lunch. They can't defend themselves. But the interesting thing, Peter, writing to sheep, gives him a very interesting directive. Resist him. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas of how we are to engage in spiritual battle. Sometimes it's very offensively. You go after Satan and his demons. Other times, I'm telling you, when you're talking about sheep, and you don't just talk about a lion, but a roaring lion, lions roar to paralyze people in earshot or animals in earshot, like, I'm going to come get you. And then to run as fast as you can the other way. Peter says, neither on the offense nor on the defense in terms of running away, stay put. Resist him, hold your ground. Don't surrender anything to him. Stay firmly footed. That's what that says. And interestingly, that's actually the tenor of most of the New Testament when it talks about how to engage in battle. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand. Hold your ground against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, what? You may be able to stand your ground. You may be able to resist him. You may be able to be firmly footed. And after you've done everything, to stand. James writes to followers of Jesus almost verbatim what Peter does. Submit yourselves, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Same phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So these are powerful words to us, as in the metaphor, sheep who are facing a roaring lion. We are called to stand firm. Now, what are we standing firm on based on what? Well, Peter said it well, stand firm in the faith. And it's not faith in faith, it's faith in God, in Jesus the victor who has already defeated our enemy. His resources are ours. His standing is ours. His victory is ours. That's what gives us the ability to stand and not run in flight. I love these verses, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And again, Romans 16:20, the last words Paul is writing to that church in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I love what seemingly is the irony in that verse. The God of peace, tranquility, calm, will crush, will crush Satan under his feet. And the interesting thing is, it's really not ironic at all, because it's not, God is not the God of tranquility. Shalom is the concept of peace all throughout Scripture. That's the concept. When everything is right, right related to God, to each other, right in terms of just all things related to the wholeness of who I am, the God of that kind of peace, watch this, in order to create that kind of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That's what good kings do, is they defeat the enemies on all borders so that their people can live in shalom. So this is the way that our God relates to this spiritual battle. Please, 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 please never underestimate the grandeur of God to the degree of power or influence that Satan has. Sometimes you can think of them as two equal and opposite forces. The Bible teaches anything but. This is the grandeur of God, and this huge, powerful, creative being, this is Satan. Watch, a created being. They are not two equal opposite forces going at it, so we are under the protection. We have the resources of this God, and we're called to stand firm against this guy, against our enemy. These same passages we read from a minute ago in Ephesians 6 and James 4, when you back them out, you see the same concept. Finally, be strong in the Lord, not just be strong in strength, out of your own reserves, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. put on the full armor of God. God's resources, not your own. James 4:8, the verse next, come near to God and he will come near to you. So we don't have faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus, the risen Savior who, like we just read, he came to destroy the work of the devil. A commentator put it this way. The danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil. He is equipped with the whole armor of God. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger of the Christian is that he will fail to resist, that he will not watch and pray, that he will not put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit. The sword, the word of God, was the weapon Jesus used in his ordeal in the desert. It is ours to use in his name. So powerful, not just information, but exhortation of how we should engage our enemy. Now, did you notice, though, Peter gives that directive, but he also gives him another source of encouragement and camaraderie. I read this at the end. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, don't misinterpret that phrase to be misery loves company. Well, you think you got it bad, and all these other people do too, or you've got it bad, but hey, take heart, everyone's got it bad. It's not meant to communicate that. Instead, it's meant to say this. You've never been alone. Not only have you had the good shepherd who has walked with you every step of the way, but he has sheep. You have family members. That's familial language, brothers and sisters, the family of God. You have family members you may have never even met and maybe never will this side of heaven, but they are also being buoyed up. They're also being encouraged. They're also being resourced by the same God who's caring for you. Be encouraged that the family of God, even those outside of your region, are continuing to walk and entrust themselves to their great Savior. Look in your notes. This speaks, this idea of familial language, it speaks strongly regarding the way that we choose to be present and choose to be all in to come alongside our family members. And family members, I'm referring to the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. This demonstrates, hey, when I'm hearing that there's needs and they're suffering for following Jesus, I'm to be a person, hey, how can I contribute? How can I be someone who brings encouragement? How can I help? Because we're connected. We are the family of God. And I love this. Some of you, from your family of origin, it's difficult to sense encouragement from those words because you instantly attribute difficult, dysfunctional family norms and then assume that that's what the family of God is. And the reality is, no, it's not that. This is a family based on adoption, being adopted into the family of God. We're all on even playing field. And we all have this great relationship, this needful relationship back to the Father. For me, I'm so fortunate to be married to Joanna because Joanna grew up in a home where she saw this modeled and she, even as a young lady, just demonstrated this so well, this incredible sense of loyalty. My wife is the most loyal person I know. And within that loyalty, it's not just kind of a loyal attitude, it's a loyal action. Because when my kids, when they would go through something that required really the help of all of us, our whole tribe to come alongside them and meet that, Joanna was the one rallying the troops to say, hey, we need to help each other. Let's see how we can help this brother or sister in this particular case. And she was always the one, she's always been the one doing that, helping us go, hey, let's meet each other's needs as the best way we can. Ultimately, we need God to meet the most basic needs in our lives, but God uses people to come alongside. He uses family members to come alongside and love one another. Now, at a church-wide level, this is why we talk so often about the need to get involved in a growth group. I love that you're here today on all of our campuses and you're with other people. That's great. But literally, we've said for decades, this is not where you experience that family connection. You may be the family of God, but you're here for a brief time. Our focus is on the Lord and lifting him up and being trained and equipped to go out this week and live as influential Jesus people in our worlds. But that's really what it is. It's there and it's gone. But the people I'm actually doing life with, the people I actually live like a brother or a sister to, those are the people I meet with at other times. Those are the people in my rooted group. Those are the people in my deep dive group. Those are the people in my growth group. Those are the people I live the one another's out with. We did a series on that a few months ago, and that's what we demonstrated. Those are my people. And so if you're going to experience what the family of God is like, let me just tell you, it's not going to happen at a worship service, but it absolutely should be happening in a growth group. Most of our growth groups are winding down. We relate a lot like a school year, and we will launch in the fall with brand new rooted groups that become new growth groups. If you are not in a group right now or never been in a group, but you're like, man, I wanna be a part of that, you need to reach out to Pastor Kyle here on our staff. Kyle oversees all of our different growth groups. He would be a great resource. So pursue that conversation, get yourself plugged in. And finally on this point, this is actually the heartbeat of why we do missions. And why we send teams, small teams, to different places all over the globe. Most people that we are connected to are serving Jesus in regions that are far more difficult than it is to serve him in Southern California. So we send teams to be a source of encouragement. But I will tell you, I have been on these trips before, and though that's what I'm going there to do is to be an encouragement to other people, I'm the one who walks away encouraged. Man, the way that you're loving Jesus, the way that you're loving people, the way that you're holding on tightly to hope, man, those are all examples to me. I wanna go back to home and I wanna be better just inclined, better engaged with my people in my relational world, my oikos, because I've been with you. So this familial language is a powerful concept all throughout the New Testament. Number two, in our notes today, as we continue through the passage, suffering may be your present state, but God's strengthening is in your future. Suffering may be your present state, but God's strengthening is in your future. Some of you thought, oh, we'll at least have 1 week off of suffering. Nah, it's all the way through, all right? Chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We've said there's some thematic things in 1 Peter that better be up on your radar. The fact that three times in three very distinct ways, he says, be alert and sober-minded. But one of the most consistent threads we've seen all the way through, I cannot remember a single time that he's addressed people in the churches suffering for following Jesus when he didn't also connect the dot like he just did to their eternal hope in Christ. That is always undergirding that reality. It's always the foundation. You can do, you can go through what you're going through now, because what you're going to enjoy forever is worth it. We don't live this life for this life. That is constantly the message that we've heard in 1 Peter. And so Peter, again, he's gonna finish the book saying something briefly about suffering, but he's gotta talk about how they've been called into an eternal glory through and in Christ. It's just so pervasive to him. He always wants to connect that dot. It's not just suffering for suffering. It's not just suffering in this life. It is suffering with always our eye on eternity. Peter is so good to keep reminding of that to us all throughout. Now, the interesting thing is he likens their suffering to a season. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, and that's nice and vague, right? What is some people's definition for a little while? Man, God, I've been suffering for 5 whole minutes. Let's get me out of here. And for other people's little while, it has been 5 long months, Lord. So we don't know all of what that means, but while that might be indefinitive, what is definitive is that Peter makes a promise on behalf of God. Four of them, actually. Once you have endured a season of suffering, God, take it to the bank, is going to do something for you on the backside. Look at these four phrases. Speaking of God, he will himself restore you. Original language, to be exactly fit, properly adjusted, to be in good working order. Second phrase, to make you strong. That means to give support, to secure, to firmly establish. Third phrase, make you firm. To be strong so as to be mobile, to have great flexibility. And finally, and steadfast, to make stable by laying a foundation. I'm not a chiropractor nor a physical therapist, but I'm telling you, as I read those four statements, that's all I can think of. Like many of you, I've had seasons, right? Not a lifetime, seasons of physical suffering because I was out of alignment. Whether it was my back, my neck, my shoulders, fill in the blank, had leg issues at times. And you are literally saying, God, please help me find relief. Because these types of pains aren't just connected to when something touches it. It's underneath the tissue and everything. When your back is messed up, everything hurts. So what Peter is saying is that in the suffering, as you follow Jesus, you will be misaligned. Sometimes perhaps even physically, but emotionally, relationally, spiritually, you'll be put out of alignment through the suffering. What God, these are all future indicative verbs. God will do this. He's the great chiropractor. He's the great realigner. He's the great healer. And on the backside of that suffering, expect the care of God. Expect his healing hand over your life to bring you back into alignment, because he's not done with you. To help you be established and firm so that you can keep going. And I just love that imagery, and I love the picture that God has something he's promised to us on the other side of suffering, not just to be there with us through it, but to bring us comfort and care and realignment on the backside of it. One of the things we've said in this series that is so very difficult for us is that in the midst of suffering, when suffering for following Jesus, for suffering for doing good, is it's right here. It's right in our face, and it's very, very hard to have perspective. It's all you can see. And when it becomes like that, it's also easy to lose the plot. Why does the church exist? I was just in a meeting with a group of people, and we were talking about what is the mission of the church. And our minds went directly to the Great Commission. That's why Jesus has left us on the planet, to be a source of gospel message to people who have not yet responded. So when that's the mission, but the suffering is so close to our faces, it's easy to forget what we are called to do and who we're called to be. Never forget that Peter, in his letter, has reminded these local churches 2,000 years ago. He's reminded this local church 2,000 years later that we are a people on mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Four different ways of saying you're a called out, unique people of God. Why? That you may declare, that you may communicate the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were a people, even in Ephesians, it doesn't say we were in darkness, it says we were darkness. But the light of the gospel has made us not just in the light, but light. And so Peter's reminding us, hey, you were called out of the darkness to declare these great praises of God. Now that you're in the light, you're called back into the darkness. You're gonna shine this wonderful truth, this wonderful hope to people who don't have it. Later on, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. We said last week, we don't do good deeds to be approved by God. Because of Jesus, we are approved by God, and we walk in good deeds because he created us to do so. So as these people who have not trusted in Jesus, they will not only see your good deeds, but glorify God on the day he visits us. How will they glorify God except the fact that they've responded to the gospel? They themselves have been called out of darkness into light because of your testimony and because of your lifestyle, your actions. Chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We looked at that passage and we said that's probably not so much the way most of us think of apologetics today, of building great cases to debate people, even though there's a place for that. 1 Peter 3:15 is saying, hey, the suffering that you're enduring, if you would just give up on Jesus, the pressure would come off. Why are you taking this? Because you're following him. Be ready to have the answer that you don't know what comes next. What I'm so anticipating, it is worth it in this life for what I anticipate on the other side. So these realities, Peter has been threading through his letter to remind them, though at times suffering is going to be all you can see, don't lose the plot. Don't set aside the mission. I got to tell you, as I would be reflecting through the first few months of the pandemic 4 years ago, it became very apparent to me what I lamented the most. And when you go back 4 years, you know that's saying something. There's a whole lot to lament on so many fronts. We were in chaos. But if the pandemic started in March, I was reflecting in the fall, September, October, like 6 months later. What I lamented the most was the way that when suffering and challenge came, not necessarily suffering for following Jesus, just general suffering everyone was facing, as the changes and the challenges would change from 1 week to the next, the church that I was leading down in Redlands, we became quite introverted in many ways, quite concerned about how are we going to survive this. And it wouldn't be until the fall, 6 months in, that it dawned on me, we've set aside the mission to how somehow try to survive the challenges. And I don't think God ever intended that. And as I began to think about it, I realized we might have the opportunity, we might have missed the greatest opportunity ever in that church's 40 years of history to minister to people who were equally suffering but had no hope, had no direction, had no foundation, but just this is pure chaos. God, forgive us. Forgive us that we set aside the mission because the suffering was so just all we could see. And it was in that time of confession and repentance, I believe that God began to do a good work in us again to remember, what do I have you here for? What is your purpose for being on the planet? Don't forget that. I want to tell you, I really try to make it a practice to learn from my mistakes. By the way, I really love learning from other people's mistakes even more, because that means I don't have all the baggage and the wreckage that comes. But when I fail, I really try to go, God, there's something here I don't want to repeat. Can I just tell you, High Desert Church 2024, we have no idea what's still to come in this election year, but I'm going to tell you, we're committed to keep the main thing the main thing. We are committed to be a people who don't lose sight of the mission just because things might get hard, because that's why Jesus's church exists. And we're going to keep at it. And I'm so grateful. That's what I want to do. I want to learn from when we didn't do it the way I think God would have wanted us to. Let's not keep making the same mistake. In your notes, this is the best way I know how to sum it up in terms of perspective. When challenges mount, don't strive to simply survive the times. Ask Jesus to help you thrive. Ask Jesus to help you thrive in them for his glory and kingdom cause. Not about becoming so self-focused. God, just get me through. God, in the midst of what I'm facing, help me keep seeing the mission. Finally, today, number three in your notes, sometimes we receive encouragement to hold on before we know we need it. Sometimes we receive encouragement to hold on before we know we need it. Last words of 1 Peter, starting in verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Look at the exhortation, stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love, which, by the way, is every dating couple's favorite verse in the Bible. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I remember starting this series with you 4 months ago on this stage, the first weekend of January. And because we were sharing initiatives that the directional team was just kind of rolling out, we just had a short amount of time that day, but we did a couple things. We talked a little bit about this author who was writing this letter and to the region of churches he was writing to. But the only thing we really seeded that was gonna carry its way through week over week is that he called you elect exiles. That's where we kicked it off. We've come a long way since then. And now, as he brings this letter to a close, he wants these exiles in what is modern-day Turkey to know that there were people cheering them on, people that they may have never met this side of heaven. A guy named Silas. Silas was actually a really close ministry companion to Paul. Went on his second missionary journey, and when he did, you'll remember, Paul and Silas were wrongly imprisoned, thrown in jail, beaten, and by the time they were there, late into the night, what were they doing? No, they were singing praises to God. That's this guy. And then he mentions Mark. Mark is another fascinating person, also a companion of Paul's, who went on Paul's first missionary journey, but flamed out before it was over, left and went home. The schism was so great when Barnabas wanted to take Mark again on the second journey that Paul said, you go your way, you take him with you, I'm gonna go my way, and they split literally over this guy. But at the end, one of Paul's letters, he says, and please send Mark to me quickly because he's very useful to me. It's a great redemption story of what God was doing in that relationship. Silas, Mark, and then Peter says, those who are in Babylon, called like you, send their greeting. It's a euphemistic way or another way of saying the church at Rome, we're praying for you too. They're not alone. Peter and those connected to him are letting them know, hey, we're for you, we're praying for you. And then he reminds them of his purpose. Why was I writing? I'm letting you know, I testify to the fact, this is the true grace of God. This is what it is. What I've said is sound, it is accurate, it is real. And his last words of exhortation, stand fast in it. It's another way of saying, hold on, hold on. And I wonder, as we've gone through this book, right? It's kind of the running joke, man. We're talking about suffering a lot. I think of the first readers to this, the recipients of this letter. We know from church history, they were beginning to face some persecution, but they might've read the letter the same way. Like, well, there's a lot of stuff about suffering in here. I mean, we're going through it a little bit, but wow, Peter. Church history would say, just a few years later, the roof was gonna cave in. And they were gonna suffer deeply. Peter was giving them a heads up into things they didn't even know they would need. We have been teaching the book of 1 Peter in this election year because we don't know what kind of foundation we're gonna need in October and November, but we're trying to ready ourselves for it. That's been very strategic and intentional from the beginning. And so as you process that, think about the phrase, hold on. It made me think about the times when I say it. And I've used that phrase quite a few times in very different environments. I think of when my kids were little and they would want to go to the swing set at the playground. I'd get them on the swing. I'd pull them back. And just before I would, I'd say, hold on. Because if they don't, they're going to do a face plant on the way down. And I said it with a sense of urgency, but not like losing my mind. Hold on. You know, I wasn't casting them over the Grand Canyon. It's going to be okay. But I pulled them back and said, hey, you know, make sure you hold on. Let them go. Then I think about other times when I'm driving the car and maybe we're going to take a sharp turn or we have to brake suddenly and I'll swing my arm out. Just, by the way, just the fact that I know what I do says I do it way too much. My wife would definitely agree with that. But when I put my arm out over here and I say, hold on, it's a lot more intense and a lot more alert. And then I think of the way I say it sometimes. I'll be watching one of my teams. And whether it's a basket scored or a touchdown or a home run, when the play gets reviewed, if I'm sitting with people, I'll say, well, hold on. I don't know how this is going to go yet. Probably going to overturn my team's play. It's usually how it works. The same phrase used three different ways, very commonly. But they all mean the same thing. Pay attention. Brace yourselves. Hold on. Stand fast in it. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to each other. Hold on to his promises. That's been the stuff of this book. And hold on to this instruction. Instruction of things like, we are elect exiles who are in the world but not of it. We have a living hope, an inheritance that awaits us in our homeland. We are called to be holy as our God is holy. We're to love one another deeply. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which his church is built. We are a chosen people who declare the praises of our God, who called us out of darkness into his glorious life. We are to be exemplary examples even in the face of suffering. We are to submit to governing authorities because God is in control of who is in control. We're to submit to those in positions of daily leadership over us because God is in control of who is in control. Wives are to submit to their husband's leadership because God is in control of who is in control. Husbands are to love their wives and treat them with respect. We are to follow Jesus's example when we suffer for following him. We are to be prepared to share the why of what we have hope for when we face suffering. We're done with living in the ignorance and debauchery of our old lives. We need to be alert and sober-minded so that we can continue in prayer. We're to employ the gifts that God gave us to bless others around us. We're not to be surprised when suffering comes our way. We have the Holy Spirit as a source of comfort and encouragement. Judgment may begin with the people of God, but it will extend to those who've not obeyed the gospel. We're to put ourselves on deposit with our faithful Creator. Elders are to lead as servant shepherds. We're to submit to the elders that lead Jesus's church, because God is in control of who is in control. We're to allow God to humble us so that he can raise us up at the right time. We're to resist our enemy, the devil, who is on the prowl. We're to await God's strengthening and realignment after we've suffered for a season. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's the instruction of 1 Peter. Very last words he writes, peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a great way. Praying blessing of shalom on all of you who are in Christ. And you guaranteed, I put one blank at the end of this, so you'd have to keep your notes out to the very end. Here it is. We can walk in the peace that Jesus secured as our peacemaker, both in salvation and in our suffering. Jesus is our peacemaker, both in salvation and in our suffering. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this book written to us. This book written for us so that we might know better who Jesus is and how we might follow him through all kinds of unknown adversity, through all kinds of suffering that we don't even know is there to come, but we believe. Sometimes you tell us to hold on even before we know we need to. God, thank you so much for this book that has been such a great source of encouragement, such a great source of challenge, and such a great source of hope. You may be here today, and as you consider this Jesus that we've talked so much about throughout this letter, the Savior that came to make you right with the holy God we mentioned, you would realize you've never responded to his invitation in the gospel. You might be in a worship service today, but you're not right with a holy God because it begins by admitting that you need a Savior. It begins by admitting that you are a sinner, that you realize what's broken in the relationship with a holy God is your sin. He's fine. It's what you've done, how you've lived. That is the problem. But the good news is that this Jesus we've talked about, would you believe? Would you believe he lived a sinless life? Would you believe he died a sacrificial death? Would you believe that he was supernaturally raised on the third day? And as a result, he's the only Savior available. So would you choose to bring your life, bring it to the foot of Jesus in surrender and say, Jesus, I'm yours. I want to live the rest of my life following your example, but my days of living for me are over. You can make that decision, that initial response to the gospel, and literally there is nothing impeding you from doing so. Today is the day of salvation. Father, help us this week carry these themes, these beautiful truths from the book of 1 Peter, not just in our heads this week that we might reflect upon them, but God, shape and form our hearts by them and let us demonstrate them through our hands, the way we act in our worlds this week. We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.